word to worship him this Lord's Day evening. A couple of intimations, if I may, before we continue into our service. Just to thank all those who were involved in the coffee morning yesterday. An amazing amount of work and effort was undertaken. And thank you all those who supported that work. The proceeds from the coffee morning are going towards the building fund. And as I understand it, they've managed to raise somewhere in the region of about £250. And so we are delighted that to see such hard work being so well rewarded. And so thank you to all who were involved in that. Just to say that Doris, in answer to God, in answer to our prayers to the Lord, Doris's home, believe it or not, 100 years old, having had a tumble, and here she is, out of the hospital, back at home. And I've no doubt lots of you will want to go and see her. But if I may I encourage you to phone her first, because if she's anything like me, she'll take half an hour to get to the door. So it might be good to ask if indeed it's, you know, she's up for receiving guests. So please do phone her if you're going to go and see her. I think that's, oh yes, and Tuesday, I'm afraid, there's no ladies' Bible study this week. But the rest of the services are as per normal. Wednesday here in the building at 6:30. It's 7:30, I beg your pardon. And Sunday is the normals, 11 and 6. As a call to worship, let's read from God's Word. This is what the Word of the Lord says in Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Let's stand and worship God as we sing, Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Like never before, oh my soul, I worship your holy name. Yes, I'll worship your holy name.
Let's pray. God our Father, we come before the throne of grace. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts. We come to thank the God of all creation who cares for the every minute detail of the lives of his created. We thank you, O God, that you hear our prayers, that we are not standing beating our breasts and trying to grasp the wind, but that you hear us and that you answer us, and that our time spent speaking to you and seeking your face is not wasted, but it produces much fruit in this life and in many others. Father, we thank you that you hear our prayers. We thank you that you forgive our many, many sins. That, Lord, if we just have the courage to confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just, and you forgive us our sins, and you don't leave us there, Lord, but you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You make us clean and right to come into your most holy presence. And so it's with thanksgiving for the wonderful God that you are, for the God of all creation who cares for sinners such as we are, that we come before you with thanks, because you do care. We thank you, O God, that you care for your church, the body of Christ. We think of those across the world tonight who have gathered round your word to sing your high praises. We pray that you would be with your people, that tonight across the world, as people gather to worship and glorify your name, that you would be in their midst, O God, building your people up in their most holy faith, that they may know you and love you, that they may enjoy you forever. As we gather this evening, O God, would it please you to be in our midst, to be glorified in each of our lives. Lord, would it please you to touch our hearts, to give us hearts of flesh in place of hearts of stone, that we may humbly come to you and know you and love you and serve you. Would it please you to be glorified in all that is said and all that is done, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Phil and Brian are going to lead us just before David comes and reads the word of the Lord. They're going to lead us in There Is Hope.
In its deepest pit, I find the Savior.
the test of time that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave to see the matchless beauty of a day divine. When I behold his face, when suffering ceases and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home.
Well, we're going to turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 21. Page 303 in the Church Bible, we're going to read the story of Naboth's vineyard. So that's the whole of really of that chapter 21, from verse 1 to the end of the chapter at verse 29. So let's hear and read together in God's word. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel his wife said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." And so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'
Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat." There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Ammonites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are glad to confess your great and glorious name together this evening. We thank you, our Father, for the sending of the Son to be our Saviour and to lead men and women like us, sinners, home to be in your presence. We thank you that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has now risen and ascended, and that he stands before you, interceding for his own people, the people that you have given to him. We thank you for the sending of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ and who helps us and who comforts us and indeed who intercedes for us with groanings often too deep for words. We spread before you in this evening hour our prayers and intercessions, and we open our hearts to you and lay our lives before you. We pray this evening for the persecuted church and for many suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen them in days of trial and grant them grace upon grace that they may continue to stand with faithfulness, to stand faithful to Christ and to his kingdom. We think of believers in different parts of the world, in places like Pakistan, in China, North Korea, in Laos, across parts of the Middle East and Central Asia. O Lord, may you stand with your people and may you continue to grant them not just physical strength, but spiritual and emotional strength in these days. We pray too for the work of the gospel in our land and in our region, in our city and in the wider area. Lord, bless and build up your church through the preaching of your word and the praising of your great name. And open the eyes of many that they might see Jesus, and seeing him, they may fall at his feet and worship him. We pray tonight for those affected by ill health, for those troubled in mind and body and spirit. Lord, we ask that Jesus Christ, the great physician, would lay his hands of healing upon them and grant them his peace and his rest. We pray for those who are struggling, those who are lost and lonely. May they come to know the companionship and friendship of the Christ, who remains closer to his people than any brother. We pray for those who might promote themselves as opponents of the gospel, of enemies, as enemies of the church, those who seek to stir up or ferment trouble for your people, whatever they be. O Lord, we pray that you might stay their hands, and we pray that you might soften their hearts to receive for themselves the life-giving seed of the gospel message. We pray for those caught up in idolatry and false worship, entangled in the idols of our culture and of our world. We pray for those who are bowing down before the idols of success and money and power and influence and status. May they see the emptiness of such things, and may they be drawn to the feet of the one and only who can truly satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing again, this time from sing Psalm 85. In times past, Lord, you showed favour. And we're going to sing this to the tune Ebenezer. Which is?
Oh, the deep love of Jesus.
So that's the tune.
Oh, the deep, deep. Sorry.
You started off already. You better,
I just remembered.
We better stand. We better stand.
Lord, you show favor to your own beloved land. The prosperity of Jacob you restored by your strong hand. You forgave your
tonight to this passage of 1 Kings 21. Many years ago now, back I think in January, February 1992, the missiologist, an Old Testament scholar and preacher, conference speaker, Chris Wright, wrote an editorial in a magazine called Themelios. It's a kind of journal for theological students. And at that time, I took that journal, and in the editorial he told of how on one occasion he'd been a missionary out in India. He'd been speaking at a conference there, and after one of the sessions a man came up to him and told him how thrilled he had been to hear that Wright was preaching from the Old Testament. And it seemed that this man had become a Christian through reading the Old Testament. And Chris Wright told the story. I remember cutting it out of the journal and keeping it in my file. And this is what he said. He grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect on this youth was to fill him with a burning desire to rise above that station in order to turn the tables on those who oppressed his community. He threw himself into his education, went to a college committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to achieve qualifications needed to gain some kind of power, and thus the means to do something in the name of justice and revenge. He was contacted in his early days at college by some Christian students, and he was given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest, though he had no respect for Christians at all. Now, it happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and took real action against them. I never knew that such a God existed, he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of the Old Testament history and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt in some way attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. In that account, I was struck by the statement, I never knew that such a God existed. And it strikes me how many across our world this evening find themselves in just such a position, ignorant of the existence of the Creator God of the Bible, ignorant of the one who is the God of justice. How many oppressed and dispossessed people, how many of the weak and downtrodden in our world, how many of the despots and tyrants, how many people live in this world, in this nation, in this community, not knowing that such a God exists. And yet what the story of 1 Kings 21 is designed to do is to dispel that ignorance. Here is a story that underlines the fact that the God of the Bible is a God of justice, and that we dare not forget it. And again, this chapter focuses on Ahab the king, his wife Jezebel, and of course, the ministry of Elijah the prophet. And we've seen, as we've been looking through some of these chapters of 1 Kings, that Ahab was a man utterly determined to ignore and to reject God. Again and again, he rejects the ministry of Elijah the prophet. Despite that God spoke his word to him again and again and again, he despised that word and pursued his own course. He did not listen to the word of the Lord through Elijah. He was found listening to the word of his wife Jezebel. Here was a man, a king, who did not really believe that Yahweh was a God of justice. He was blind to that great reality of God's character. And so that we may not fall into that same error, the story is recorded for us. And in this chapter, I think we see a number of things. And the first thing that I want you to see with me is we see, I think, in this chapter, the real world. The real world. 1 Kings 21 tells, I think, an all too common story of injustice, corruption and the abuse of power. It's really a story about the world that we live in. There's a kind of sober, brutal realism about this story. It's the lot of many servants of God throughout the world today. This is happening in the world today. This is happening in China, in Pakistan, in Myanmar, in North Korea, in India, in Laos. This is happening in parts of Africa. Today, tonight. It's a story about an oppressive, unjust government taking advantage of a powerless believer. And I think it's good for us to remember that historically speaking, governments have often made themselves the adversaries of the people of God, and have often done so, even in the name of religion. Here is injustice, dressed up in religious clothing. You remember the charges that are brought against Naboth? He cursed God, and he cursed the king. It may be injustice, but it will be religious injustice. It may be injustice, but it will be legal injustice. And God does not promise his people immunity from such things. The fiery trials of 1 Peter chapter 4 is a common experience for many servants of God. Often here in the West, we're oblivious to this. But you don't actually have to go far to discover it. And, we sometimes either read books or we might put on the God Channel or something like that, and there are these evangelists or tele-evangelists, prosperity preachers, telling us that we should all be living, you know, happy, healthy, carefree lives of great material blessing and riches. What a wicked thing that is. I came across this quote. He promises to heal all, every one, any whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, a sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing, no sickness should come your way. And yet, in the words of one commentator, if God wants to pamper us with total dental health, why does a kangaroo court frame his servant and bash him to death outside Jezreel? Tell that to the family of a Christian man who was burnt to death in his home in India by Hindu extremists. Tell that to families of those crucified by ISIS in northern Iraq. Such teaching is an abomination to God and an absolute distortion of the Bible's message. This narrative, I think, tells us to be realistic about this world. We live in a world where injustice so often flourishes. And it flourishes not simply because of human wickedness, but also because of human weakness. Not just because of a lack of goodness, but sometimes because of a lack of guts. It's interesting in this passage in verse 11, how the elders and the nobles of the community, when they receive these letters, you notice what they do. They simply toe the line. They go along with this evil act. They do not have the courage to stand up for what is right and true and just. What does it say? All that it takes for evil to flourish is that good men do nothing. Too worried about their own jobs, their own families, their own lives. And so they simply go with the flow and follow the path of least resistance. They are complicit in this frame, this stitch up. That's the real world, isn't it? It's a real world of politics, or at work, or at school, or at college, or at university, or sometimes even in our families. Keep your head down. Don't stand up for the truth. Don't stand up for those who are powerless or weak and unpopular. And yet, friends, when we fail to take a stand against injustice, we ourselves are just as guilty as the perpetrators. That is the real world. And this is a passage in which we see the real world. It's not dressed up. It's not a fiction. It's not a fantasy. But it's also a passage in which we see faithfulness to God. Ahab faces this man, Naboth, and it turns out that this man is utterly devoted to God and his word. This is a man for whom no price is high enough. He has not bowed the knee to Baal. He is one who steadfastly commits himself to the teaching of God's word rather than travel the way of compromise. Naboth stands for what is right, no matter the consequences, and he tells Ahab that he can have the vineyard over his dead body. Now, why does Naboth refuse to sell his vineyard to the king, as a generous offer is made? Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Why does Naboth make such a strenuous rejection of Ahab's overtures? Wouldn't it have been politic, not to mention maybe even good business sense, to accede to the king's request? Now, almost certainly, Naboth's thinking was shaped by teaching that we find in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36. Numbers 36, verse 9 reads this: "No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits." Now, there was no absolute prohibition on selling the land. In certain emergencies, that avenue was open. But these conditions did not pertain here. Naboth saw and understood the land that he had as a gift from God to him and to his family. He understood it in covenantal terms, as part of God's promise to his people. He understood it as the fruit of that mighty act of redemption that the Lord had accomplished for his people as he brought them out of the land of slavery and into the land of promise. And so Naboth is someone who treasures the land that he's been gifted more than making a quick profit or getting on the good side of the king. He displays a care and a concern for the land of God and for the law of God. His heart is set on pleasing God. And this, it appears, is what drives and motivates him. Ahab, on the other hand, you'll notice, has a very different view of things. Look what he says in verse 2. "Ahab said to Naboth, 'Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace.'" That's an interesting phrase, and I think it's a significant phrase. Ahab desires to turn Naboth's vineyard into a vegetable garden. Now, why is that? Well, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, a contrast is drawn between the land of Egypt, Deuteronomy 11:10, as a vegetable garden, and the promised land as a land flowing with the fruit of the vine, Deuteronomy 24:21. So that's a contrast that's fundamental to the book of Deuteronomy, where the people are constantly told, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, but I took you out of Egypt, and I brought you into a different land, a promised land." And so that contrast between the vegetable garden, Egypt, and the land of the fruit of the vine, the promised land. And so what we have here is Ahab again showing disregard for God's word. He wants to transform the land that has been given by God and turn it back to be like Egypt. He wants to take the people back into captivity and bondage. He wants to turn Israel into Egypt. And we see something of that even in our day and generation. Men and women who want to turn the church into the world. Let's turn the vineyard into a vegetable garden. That's what's going on in many mainline denominations. And so the challenge that Naboth faced is one that we face today. It might be less dramatic, but it's there nonetheless. Where are we going to stand? Do we stand like Naboth in the way of grace, in the way of faith? Or do we stand with Ahab in the way of compromise and spiritual adultery? Like Naboth, we are called to be faithful to God in the midst of a faithless world and sometimes a faithless church, because we are to set our eyes like him on pleasing God first and foremost. So we see here, yes, the real world, and we see in the midst of that real world, faithfulness to God. And a third thing we see, I think we see something of the ugliness of human sin and rebellion. The first 16 verses of the chapter outline, really, it's interesting, the growth, the development of Ahab's sin. And we're told in the first three verses, really, that it all begins with covetousness. Ahab desires something that is not his, that he has no right to own. Ahab seeks satisfaction and pleasure in gaining and capturing and taking for himself Naboth's vineyard. He is not content with what he has. He wants more. And the catalogue of tragic events in this passage all begin with a dissatisfied heart. And that should be a warning to us. Ahab's garden is not enough. He needs another one, a bigger one, a better one. And actually, that lies at the very heart sometimes of sin, isn't it? The nature of sin is it makes us think that nothing is good enough. My job, my car, my marriage, my church, my friends, my clothes, nothing is good enough. We always want more. The whole advertising industry feeds on this very thing. The nature of sin is to make you never satisfied. And the root problem is that, like Ahab, we always find something wrong with what we have. And there's always something more we must have. Look what happens when Naboth refuses Ahab's request. We're told in verse 4, Ahab went into his house vexed, sullen, because of what Naboth had said. I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. He lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Now, what's happening there? He's having a big sulk, isn't he? When a covetous desire for something is thwarted, one of two things happens. Either that desire will go forward in outright rebellion and antagonism against the one who has said no to us, or it will sulk and throw the toys out the pram. And it's the latter that we notice happening here with Ahab. He goes home, he goes to his room, he slams the door, he won't come out to play. Sulking is often the evidence of a sinful heart, because it's a refusal to bow down to the providences of God in my life. We used to have it on the playground. It's my ball. You're not playing. And off they would stop and the game would be stopped. We didn't get our own way. Things didn't work out the way we wanted. It's childish and immature. And although we might consider sulking a fairly innocuous thing, because at the bottom of it is a heart in rebellion against God, dissatisfied with God's provision, It produces very drastic consequences. Ahab's rebellion against God, his covetous heart, is actually fanned into flame by his wife Jezebel. And so what's something that becomes quite small, perhaps to our minds even trivial, actually starts to grow into a monster. A monster that as we read the passage, sucks others into its power, devours Naboth in his vineyard. Lies, falsehood, forgery, bribery, perjury, a kangaroo court, and an execution all emerge from this little seed of Ahab's covetous heart. And friends, that is the truth about sin. It is a monster, and it will utterly devour you. Once it is less loose, the results are drastic. It dominates and controls. It cannot be tamed. It cannot be managed. It cannot be domesticated. It doesn't matter what area of your life it involves. Ultimately, that expression of your rebellion against God will grab hold of the whole of your life. That is the way that sin works. It always brings people into slavery and subjection. It will always bring you to a place where you will find it difficult to praise and serve God. So if you're dissatisfied with God's provision, if your heart is full of envy, of covetousness, rather than gratitude to God for what he has given you, then we need to beware. Beware of looking over the fence at someone else's vineyard, or church, or marriage, or job, or position, or body, or gifts, or whatever it might be. Because who knows where that look will lead. So we see something of the ugliness of sin, and its destructive power, and its capacity for destruction. That's why, as we were thinking this morning, sin is not to be cozied up to, it's to be dealt with, it's to be put to death in the Christian life. It's so very important. But we also see here, I think, the God of justice. By the end of verse 16, it appears, you know, the deed is done. This kind of perfect crime has been carried out. The royal juggernaut has run Naboth into and under the ground, and Ahab is ambling around in his new vineyard. He's, you know, contemplating how he's going to transform it into a vegetable garden. He's maybe expecting his ground force team to new garden designers to arrive with some fresh ideas. When suddenly we read in verse 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Arise, go down, meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. So Ahab and Jezebel may have evaded and avoided, bribed their way round the scales of human justice. But they have not avoided the scrutiny and the all-seeing eye of God's justice. And through the prophet Elijah, the word of the Lord tracks down Ahab, confronts him with his sin. No one else will stand up for Naboth. No one else will defend his cause. No one else will speak for him, but God will speak for him. And that immediately, I suppose, raises a question for any careful reader of 1 Kings 21. And it's surely this: why didn't God protect Naboth? Why didn't God intervene and save him? Why didn't God act earlier? If God has such a passion for justice, why is that justice so late in arriving? Well, the answer is, I don't know. Sometimes in the scriptures, God delivers his people, and at other times, he does not deliver his people. It is down to the mystery of his providence. The text of 1 Kings 21 only assures us that one day, God's justice will be done. God does not promise that he will provide immunity from injustice and trial, but he does promise that in the end, justice will be done. God is our judge. That's what the Bible tells us. He watches and he sees what we do. Everything that we do, the Latin phrase they sometimes use is coram Deo, before his face, before the face of God. Elijah charges Ahab with doing, verse 20, evil in the eyes of the Lord. Our God is a God of justice. He's a God who sees. The psalmist says the Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. Psalm 9:16. The Lord is righteous. Psalm 11:7. He loves justice. It's really important that we underscore that, isn't it? We look around us in our world, in our news feeds or our televisions or our newspapers or whatever, and we see terrible acts of evil. Violence perpetrated against sometimes the very poor and the powerless. You know, we read of these terrible child abuse scandals, horrific things that have gone on in homes and care facilities. We read of these terrible things. And sometimes the evildoers appear to escape or evade human justice. Or we sometimes read of Christians being attacked and brutalized for their faith in different parts of the world, or innocent children gunned down and killed in refugee camps, terrorists that plot to kill and to maim the innocent, men and women abusing children for their own sexual gratification. And we cry out, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Friends, the secular worldview has no answer to the problems of suffering and injustice in this world. There is no court of appeal to which secular men and women may turn. It's all a random collection of meaningless events. Men and women, was it Dawkins' phrase, dancing to the tune of their DNA. Good and evil, justice and injustice, right and wrong. There is no ultimate difference in the secular worldview. What a hopeless, despairing perspective it is. And it's a far cry from what the Bible tells us. It's a far cry from what we read here in 1 Kings 21 and the God of justice. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Our God is a God of justice, and that needs to be communicated in an increasingly cynical world that is devoid of hope and meaning and direction. A world that on its own terms can make no sense of itself. The day is coming, the Bible says, when all our sin will be exposed for what it is and judged accordingly. Paul, preaching at the Areopagus and then Acts 17 says, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And we forget this great truth, I think, at our peril. And our world forgets it at its peril too. And so here in these verses, Ahab's sin is exposed and held up, as it were, into the full glare of the sunlight. He is revealed, he's exposed as a murderer and a man sold under sin. And judgment is pronounced. And disaster will inevitably fall. And yet, the chapter ends in a strange way. Yes, we see the justice of God here. But we also, amazingly, see the mercy of God. Because, as I said, the chapter ends in this unusual, even unexpected way. Judgment is pronounced. And yet, then, almost immediately, that judgment is delayed or postponed. The writer reminds us in verses 25 and 26 of Ahab's wickedness. He was such an evil king. None who sold himself to do was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab with his wife Jezebel. And then we're told Ahab's response in verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly or dejectedly. You see, even more surprising is the Lord's response to Ahab's response. Look what God says in verse 29. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days. I will bring the disaster upon his house. Again, what is happening here? Why does God postpone his judgment against Ahab? I think it's important to say that that judgment is not cancelled. It's simply postponed. Ahab is seriously, it seems, affected by God's word through Elijah. It makes some kind of impression upon him. He humbles himself before God, tears his clothes, goes about in sackcloth, puts on a mournful face. And yet his actions do not constitute true repentance. His conscience felt bad, but he did not repent. Because genuine repentance always leads to restoration. Ahab does not restore things here. He does not restore the place of God's law in the land. He does not restore Naboth's vineyard. When you think about it, Ahab has done nothing his predecessor David had not also done. Remember David, how he was caught up in lust and adultery and lies and deceit and intrigue and murder. But the difference between David and Ahab is that David repented. Remember his word, against you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. But Ahab goes about dejectedly. And it's important that we do not confuse sorrow for sin or emotional upset for true repentance. The two are very different. I've met a number of people over the years who've given every indication of being very sorry for the bad things and the wicked things they've done to others. But actually, you know what? There's tears. There's emotion. There's fine words. But there's no real change of heart. There's no real repentance. There's no restoration. And God's mercy here is revealed in his willingness to delay or postpone his judgment. Actually, I think that is in itself an appeal to Ahab to deepen his repentance. If the Lord responds to Ahab's initial and somewhat superficial expressions of remorse, how much more might he discover if he was to persevere? It's a reminder that our God is not just a God of justice. He's a God who actually delights to show mercy to people. And indeed, none of us would be Christians if he did not. And yet, I think that brings me really to the final thing in this chapter I want you to see. Yes, we see the real world. We see a man of faithfulness to God, and we see the ugliness of sin, and we see the justice of God, and we see the mercy of God. But this story has to be seen in the light of the big story, the whole story of the Bible. Naboth stands himself in a long line of biblical characters who point forward to another man. Another man who is, we know, committed to doing God's will no matter what. Another man who lived his life delighting in the law of the Lord. Another man who was falsely accused and for whom false witnesses were brought to bring their charges. Another man who was taken out by the rulers of the people and executed and put to death. Another man who was faithful to death. A man who came to stand in the place of sinners. And that man's name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we're all sinners and we're all sold under sin. We are by nature enemies of God. We all have covetous and grasping hearts. We all stand in need of forgiveness and justification. And in his great mercy, God has given his Son to die in our place. Paul says God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. How many people do not know that such a God exists? A God who opposes wickedness and evil. A God of justice. A God of mercy. I wonder tonight if we really know in our hearts that he exists. More than that, that we know him ourselves as our God, as our King, and as our Saviour. And he can be known in that way. We need to come to him. And we need to ask for his mercy. We need to come to him in a spirit of true repentance. Not just saying, oh, well, my sins, big deal. But actually yielding ourselves to him and being prepared to allow him to come into our lives and to turn them around. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for this story of Naboth and his vineyard, this story of injustice and wickedness and evil. And yet, it's a story that points us to who you are and to your character as one who is just and true and righteous and indeed merciful and gracious. Lord, may we not simply know about you, but may we come to know you for ourselves. as our King, as our Lord, as our God, and as our Saviour. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself be the one that we follow and rest our faith and trust in. And may you be pleased to lead us in your ways of justice and righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close our time together by singing the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Your Measure. And we'll stand to sing.
May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.